Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow, pastor of Troutdale Community Church. Thanks for clicking to listen to this sermon. We place a high value on the scripture. May God use what you hear to meet a need in your life today. Thank you for listening.
Yes, hallelujah to that. 1 Corinthians 15. Please open your Bible. We're going to take a As you know, we're going through Matthew, but when pastors plan series of sermons, they always have the freedom to change things. Did I mention that before? I hope so, because I don't want to get in trouble. Oh, hopefully not every time. But 1 Corinthians 15, there's many places to preach the resurrection. In fact, it really is the unifying theme of the whole Bible. And you can preach the resurrection, obviously, from Matthew, but I'm going to do a little change up this morning. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15, which we already read part of the text that we're reading this morning in the responsive reading, but not all of this. So I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 28. I invite you to follow along as I read. This is given to us through the pen of the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And Father, we have your book open before us, and we come to it, Lord, with hearts to receive this glorious message that Christ is raised, and because of that, we also can be raised. And the way the apostle presents this to those who come to it skeptically and say, I don't believe in this resurrection of the dead. Lord, help us to grasp all that you have here and to have a renewed sense of the wonder and the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We come to your word now, Lord. Speak to us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In this country, Easter is part of the cultural fabric, right? Including the Easter service at church. So many people who don't go to church the rest of the year come to church at Christmas and Easter because that's what you do. And that's good. I mean, at Christmas, what do? You exchange gifts, you have a tree, you eat a big meal, you go to church. At Easter, you hide Easter eggs and you buy new clothes and you go to church. And that's good. After all, we're not pagans around here. A little bit of religion never hurt anybody. Some people just aren't into church every week like others. In fact, some folks are just a little bit skeptical about this whole resurrection story, you know. I mean, it makes a great story, but they're not going to drink the Kool-Aid. You could say it like that. They've heard preachers say things like, because Jesus rose, we also have hope for life beyond the grave. They've heard preachers say things like, every human will rise again at the last day. Some will rise again to life and some to death. They've heard preachers say these things, but they're not so sure. Maybe someone like that is listening, a sort of a skeptic. And I would say, if so, you're not alone, because some very smart people are skeptics. Some very smart people deny the resurrection. Stephen Hawking died March 14. Brilliant, brilliant man. No doubt one of the smartest men who's ever lived. What did he say about these things? I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. There's no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That's a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. So I just want to point out, you know, there are skeptics and very smart skeptics. Maybe you tend to agree with that. Life ends at death. There is no resurrection. After all, even some so-called Christians believe that. You could go to a church and hear that sort of thing even from the pulpit. So not every Christian, not every preacher believes in the resurrection. In fact, Paul is writing to some people here in this text like that. Did you see that in verse 12? Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Some of the Corinthians, some of the people in the Corinthian church were saying there's no resurrection of the dead. That's the view of the skeptic. And skeptics sometimes show up in church. And that describes you. I'm glad you're here. I don't know that it describes anybody here. I thought we might have a bunch of new people in church this morning. That will come. You'll see in a minute where I was going with that. So I'm glad everyone is here. And if you're here sort of as a skeptic, stay tuned. There's also the closet skeptic, by the way. They come to church more than just Easter and Christmas. They would never verbally deny the resurrection, but they sort of practically deny it. They live as if there's no resurrection, as if this life were all there is. This is as good as it gets. So you just, well, try to figure out how to smile through the pain. Keep putting one foot in front of another. Try to be a good neighbor. Endure the life in the here and now. And don't worry too much about the there and the then. Maybe that's you. So if you're a confirmed skeptic or a closet skeptic, maybe you're listening to this online. I'm glad you're listening, because this text in 1 Corinthians that I just read was written for you. I only ask that you lend me your ears for about a half hour. And if you're not a skeptic at all, if you're convinced of the truth of the resurrection, I'm glad you're here too. And I just encourage you to be praying as you listen. Pray that God will use his word in the heart of a skeptic. But that's who I want to talk to, because that's who Paul is writing to here. If you tend to doubt this resurrection talk, I want to say three things to you. Please just hear me out. Three things to you from this text. Something from the past, something from the present, and something about the future. Let's start with the past and the first part of this text. The skeptic says this life is all there is, and the resurrection story is a myth. The gospel is nonsense. The whole thing is make-believe. And he might even point to the beginning of this text. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you." And then look at this. "Unless you believed in vain." Unless your belief was empty. Well, that's just what the skeptic says. This life is all there is, and to believe otherwise is to believe in vain. It's to be foolish. The whole thing is a story for weaklings and simple-minded people, or as Stephen Hawking says, people afraid of the dark. After all, even Paul says here that a person's faith can be empty. So there you have it. Maybe all this talk about the resurrection is a made-up story that a lot of Christians seem to be fixated on. Well, now, of course, if you take that view, you have to deal with a couple of road bumps. We'll say it that way. One of them is all these eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. Did you see that in verse 5? Christ appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, to the 12, to more than 500 brothers at one time. He appeared to James, then all the apostles. A whole bunch of people claimed that they had seen Jesus after he died. Now, of course, you could argue, well, that doesn't make it true. Maybe they said that because they wanted it to be true. They wanted to believe it. Or maybe they were hallucinating. Well, except 500 people don't hallucinate the same thing all at once. There's no such thing as a sort of public hallucination. And as he says, most of them were still alive when this was written. Did you see that? Look at verse 6. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, a figure of speech for death. What that means is if you had been hearing this letter when it was read for the first time, you could have tracked down several hundred people and gotten their story about what they saw, and that would have all been the same story. Well, I don't know, maybe stranger things have happened than that. Surely it has to be a myth. Well, but then there's also that part about how the lives of people were changed after they claimed to see the resurrected Christ. Did you see that part too? Paul, in this story, the one who's writing, he had been a persecutor of the church, and he became the most famous Christian missionary in history. See verse 8 there? "Last of all, as to one untimely born," because I came along into the church after all of this, "he appeared also to me." Paul also saw Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, on the road to Damascus when the light was so powerful it knocked him off his horse. Remember? That's what he's talking about. "He appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am." So his life was changed. That's kind of interesting. But it's an old book, preacher. It's written a long time ago. So we can't really trust something that old, right? I mean, just because the Bible we read today is based on mountains of manuscript evidence. What I mean is this. Obviously, I'm holding a Bible that was printed in the last few years. You might have a Bible in your family that's 100 years old, but this story is 2,000 years old. So how do we know that the Bible we read today is the same one that was written all those years ago? And maybe some of this got changed. So when I say mountains of manuscript evidence, the Bible has this much in terms of manuscript evidence. Old copies of the Bible that go way back. The one next to that is a book written by somebody called Pliny the Younger, an ancient Greek guy. And it's got about this much manuscript evidence, and then it's down from there. But when you get to the Bible, it's like this. So we have way more manuscript evidence for the authenticity of the Bible, for the truth that the Bible we're reading is the same one that was originally written. And there's also lots of archaeological confirmation. So this guy, J. Warner Wallace, a cold case detective, is author of a book called Cold Case Christianity. And he lists a number of archaeological findings that confirm the Bible. So, for example, about this guy named Quirinius. Luke wrote that Joseph and Mary returned to Bethlehem because a Syrian governor named Quirinius was conducting a census, and archaeological discoveries in the 19th century revealed that Quirinius or someone with that name was also a proconsul of Syria and Cilicia from 11 BC to the death of Herod. Quirinius' name has been discovered on a coin from this period of time and on the base of a statue erected in Pisidian Antioch. The Politarchs. Luke was the only ancient writer to use the word Politarch to describe rulers of the city. Skeptics doubted that it was a legitimate Greek term until 19 inscriptions were discovered. Five of these were in reference to Thessalonica, the very city in which Luke was claiming to have heard the term, about the Pool of Siloam, about the city of Iconium that Luke describes in Acts 13:51. They discovered a monument there in 1910 that confirmed Iconium as a city in Phrygia, the Pool of Bethesda. In Romans, Paul writes to Erastus, the city treasurer, about Erastus, the city treasurer, greet you. A piece of pavement was discovered in Corinth in 1929, confirming Erastus' existence. I'm jumping, obviously. Pontius Pilate. For many years, the only corroboration we had for the existence of Pontius Pilate was a very brief citation by Tacitus until 1961. I'm not going to take the time to read all of it. I want you to get an idea of how extensive it is. The custom of crucifixion. Sergius Paulus. So the point is there's lots of manuscript evidence, old copies of the Bible. There's lots of archaeological evidence. That is stuff that's been dug up over the years from very, very old stuff that confirms the truth of the scripture, which is the primary record that we have, of course, of the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, I'll just say it like this. There's more objective evidence that Jesus rose from the dead than there is that Napoleon ever existed at all. But of course, Napoleon never asked anything of you, but somebody's always bugging you about Jesus. So forget this evidence, preacher. If this life is as good as it gets, this whole thing is a myth. That's the first thing the skeptic sees from the past. Then let's talk about the present, the second part of this text from 12 through 19. If this life is all there is, then all these pious Christians are nothing but well-meaning losers. I mean, they're missing out on lots of fun for the sake of a made-up story. And to take it at a different level, not just fun, survival. In fact, consider the young woman captured by the Boko Haram in Nigeria that I mentioned in my prayer. Why is she doing that? That's an extreme example, but most Christians are walking the straight and narrow for what? Just to be disappointed big time when they die and find that it's all over. I mean, look, Paul, doesn't Paul say that himself? Look at verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Not going to see him again in the resurrection. They're gone. 19, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. There you go right there, preacher. Of all people, it's these foolish Christians that are most to be pitied. They're so goody-goody. They talk about pie in the sky by and by. But for what? I mean, obviously, even in the first century, when the Christian church was new, There were people in the church who didn't believe in the resurrection. So anyone pretends to believe that they'll be resurrected someday, so silly. I sure don't believe it. Maybe somebody listening is thinking like that and is thinking, well, isn't that what Paul is implying here? Christians believe in this grand miracle that in the first century, a rabbi, an ancient rabbi, came back from the dead. Some Christians have built their whole lives around this claim, and they just don't fit into the culture very well. They're just out of step. They don't get it. Some people say they're haters. It has to be a miserable way to live. That's all I can say. It's not for me. I'm fine with going to church on Easter and Christmas, but I'm not going to drink the Kool-Aid, the resurrection Kool-Aid. That's what some folks say. I mean, why all this nonsense about the resurrection anyway? Why not just talk about all the good things Jesus did? His wonderful example, his moral teaching, all the principles like honesty and kindness and fairness. I mean, a lot of atheists manage to live like that. Isn't there plenty to preach about without getting into this ridiculous notion about a dead rabbi coming to life? Maybe if you Christians weren't so hung up about this, we'd have more unity in the world. More getting along, you know, more peace. So lighten up, for crying out loud. Christians are pious losers. That's how some people feel about it. That's what you could call a present tense. So the past tense, the story is all made up. Present tense, Christians are losers. And then let's look at the future. Here's the skeptic's take on the future. Nothing ever changes. Life is a circle. It just goes around and around, has its ups and downs. You know, you have your hopes and then they're shattered. You go back into despair. You have victories and defeats. Life is hard and then you die. Nothing ever changes. Paul talks about this in verses 20 and following, which we'll get to in a minute. But the skeptic says, since the world began, everything goes on as it always has. Nothing changes. People have been talking about a final resurrection for 2,000 years, for crying out loud. Get a clue, preacher. Not gonna happen. So can we just wrap this up and get to that Easter feed you were bragging about earlier? So maybe somebody's thinking that. And again, I'm so glad you're here. And we will get back, we will get to the Easter feed, not to worry, but my half hour isn't quite up. Stay with me. Here's what I'm going to do. Quickly go back through this past, present, and future one more time. And notice that Paul summarizes the past, present, and future right at the beginning. Look at verse 1 again. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, past tense. Which in which you stand, present tense, and then in which you are being saved, that's having a forward look. You're being saved, you're going somewhere with this. So there's the past, present, and future. That's what Paul is talking about here. Let's look, what does he say about the past? Some people say the resurrection story is a myth, but actually it's grounded in history. Now there are plenty of religious claims that have no historical basis. Claims based on empty words or private revelations without witnesses. Islam, or here's how the background of Islam. The angel Gabriel was supposed to have appeared to Muhammad and commanded him to recite in the name of thy Lord. And this continued for 22 years, these angelic visitations, and became the Quran, which was not even written down until 25 years after Muhammad died. How do you verify that historically? Here's another one. Joseph Smith claimed that he had a vision of an angel directing him to a buried book of golden plates inscribed with a Judeo-Christian history of an ancient American civilization. Then in 1830, Smith published what he said was an English translation of these plates, the Book of Mormon. Maybe it's hard to verify that historically, but hear me. This gospel is a matter of history. These things actually happened. They were witnessed. An unlikely birth in Bethlehem. A unique life in Galilee and Judea, marked by amazing miracles. A famous death by crucifixion outside the walls of Jerusalem. And a resurrection that changes everything, even the calendar you consult every day. Beloved, if you don't accept the historicity, that is the historical truth of the resurrection and the gospel, you have no basis to accept the history of anything. But of course you do. You believe all kinds of historical things that have far less objective evidence than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, if you deny this thing and believe all those things, can I be brutally honest? You're living a lie. Even skeptical New Testament scholars, that is, they don't profess to be Christians, but they study the New Testament. For example, you know, in graduate schools and places like that, you can go and take, obviously, biblical studies in places from people that don't know Jesus Christ at all, don't claim to know Jesus Christ. Even those all agree on six things about the resurrection, as we have from Dr. Gary Habermas. Number one, Jesus was crucified by the Romans. This is no Kool-Aid. Everybody agrees on this. Number two, the disciples had experiences that they believed were appearances of the risen Christ. Number three, because of their insistence that they saw him alive, they totally changed from fear to boldness. They preached the resurrection and were persecuted for it. Most of them died for their faith. They were totally transformed and willing to die rather than recant what they were convinced of. Number four, they all agree. This proclamation of the resurrection was there at the very beginning of the Christian movement, not added on later. Number five, one of the earliest to believe in the risen Jesus was James, the brother of Jesus, and the first skeptic. Number six, another skeptic who was changed when he saw the risen Christ was the Apostle Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, the anti-Christian persecutor. And if you haven't gone to see the movie, go see the movie. The Bible claims that a man was dead for 3 days and three nights and came back to life. And by the way, in the first century, Jewish mind, any part of a day, and the day ended at sundown, a new day started, any part of a day was counted as a whole day. So since Jesus was buried on Friday evening and rose on Sunday evening, that's 3 days and three nights by Jewish reckoning. This resurrection happened spontaneously without any apparent outside intervention, and it's the central truth of history, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of God himself. Paul makes that point here, as I've shown you already. He appeared to Cephas, to the 12, more than 500 brothers at one time, James, last of all, to me. You know what, my friend? The Bible doesn't demand that you believe in spite of the evidence, as is often accused. The Bible shows you the evidence. The evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a matter of historical record. That's the past, grounded in history. What about the present? Some people say Christians are losers, but are they? What if they know something that makes sense of life? Something that gives purpose and meaning to ordinary people? Isn't that Paul's point in this middle section here? He says it in a sort of backwards way in verse 19. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. That's why it occurred to me to start this sermon the way I did, through the eyes of a skeptic. But he's arguing with people who deny the resurrection at the end of history and don't stop to realize what that means. There's no Christian life without the resurrection. There's no gospel. There's no meaning at all. If Christ has not been raised, we don't have any business being here where we are this morning. There's no meaning at all. That's his point. And it brings him right to the third section where he talks about the future. He says, but Christ has been raised. The skeptic says nothing ever changes. The Bible says the resurrection provides a sure and certain hope. It shows that God, get this, God is taking history to its intended conclusion. Look at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. The man in verse 21, by whom death came, that's Adam. Adam sinned and we all died. But a man also brought the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ, the first fruits. That word means the first portion of something which has been set aside and offered to God before the rest of the harvest can be used. The first grapes, the first pomegranates were given to God as an offering, and the worshiper knew that the harvest would follow. The first fruits and then the harvest. 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to him. So that our loved ones who have died before and all the saints who have died before, whose bodies still lay in the grave, Christ's resurrection is the first fruits and all the rest will be the true harvest. Look, the resurrection proves that God is taking history to a conclusion. It speaks of an end here. This idea of the circle of life, that life is just a big circle without an end, that's a lie. You know, that's a lie. Life is not a circle. Life is a line that's leading to the future that God has planned from before the beginning of time. Verse 24, then comes the end. A circle doesn't have an end. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Think about that. Every rule and power and authority, like sickness, like children dying of cancer, like pain, and conflict and war and hatred and starvation and suffering. Those are, you could say, powers. And Jesus came to destroy all of that and to bring God's chosen people back to where it all started in Eden, where all was well and all was perfect. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. It's very tightly packed language. But Paul is saying Jesus rose. He is reigning today as king over all. He's in the business of putting all things under his feet, all other powers, all authorities, all of them fall under the lordship of Christ. And when that is done, you see that reference to the Son himself will be subjected. He will bring his own mediator function and lay it at the foot of the Father, so that God, the three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may be all in all. That's where history is going. And we can be sure of it because of the resurrection. At the resurrection, Jesus reached into the future and pulled back a little foretaste of the glory and wonder and life to come upon a day. And it's there for every person who falls in repentance and says, Jesus, I've tried to do this myself. I thought I could save myself. Or maybe, Jesus, I never realized who you were until now. Repentance is to change your mind about Jesus. and say, Jesus, save me. That's what it is. And all who trust in him will be brought into this resurrection at the end of history. Hallelujah. Father, please honor your word. By your Spirit, pierce the heart of anyone who needs this. Really, we all need this because repentance is a continual function, beginning with that initial repentance to be born again by your Spirit. Thank you for the truth of the resurrection. Thank you for life that we have because of it. Thank you that the birds sing and we have music and the sun comes up and all that is true because of the resurrection of our Savior. Thank you for the opportunity we can have to participate with this, and we want to do it right now, Lord, by our giving. So please give us joy as we give. Bless the giver who's hilarious, as you describe it in the Bible, and use these gifts for your own glory. In Jesus' name.